I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, looking at verses 21 through 26. That's found on page 941 in your pew Bibles. We have been working our way since the beginning of the fall, or the beginning of September, through this great book, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've seen that it is perhaps one of the most influential of all the books of the Bible in terms of its impact on the history of the church. And when we came a couple weeks ago to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, we said that this is arguably one of the greatest chapters itself in all of Scripture. As one commentator has written, this is perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. And so, as we have been moving fairly quickly through Romans, now we've decided to hunker down for a little bit and focus our attention during this Advent season on this wonderful passage, especially focusing on the work of Jesus Christ. We have seen in previous weeks so far that Christ is our righteousness. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Christ is the one who obeyed the law of God that sinful people could not. Last week we saw Christ our redemption, the one who paid for our sins, who purchased redemption for us. We were slaves to sin. And Christ, by His blood, has purchased our freedom, a wonderful concept. And this morning, we see this wonderful word, propitiation. One of our elders challenged me this morning in the hallway, say propitiation three times fast. I'm not going to try to do it from the pulpit. But it's a wonderful term. We'll try to unpack that this morning. Christ our propitiation. As we've been studying together over the last few weeks, we've seen two things I've tried to highlight from this passage. One is the great grace of God set over against the darkness of sin. And we see it especially in the first two words of this section. Those great two words, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. And we've also seen something very interesting, at least to me, in this passage, and that is, it's fairly clear as we move along, and we'll see this more and more this week and again next week, that Paul is wrestling with the question, not how can God condemn anyone, which is kind of our modern question. Well, how can a loving God judge or condemn anyone? But that's not Paul's question. Paul's question is, how can a just and holy and righteous God actually forgive anyone and do it righteously and do it justly? And we're going to get more at the answer to that question this morning as we look at Christ our propitiation. So with that background, let's look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have faith. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, your eternal word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself in your spoken word, in the written word, and in that word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray this morning that you might help us again to see more of who you are, that we might see your grace and mercies revealed in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the most famous sermons ever delivered, the sermon delivered by a pastor named Jonathan Edwards, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And this sermon was delivered, at least memorably delivered, probably delivered at least once prior to this occasion, but delivered on July 8th, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, just over the Massachusetts border in Connecticut. The nearby town of Suffield was undergoing tremendous revival, a tremendous turning to the Lord, and the religious leaders in that area wanted to bring this revival to the town of Enfield, which had a reputation of being cold and apathetic to spiritual things and to the things of the Lord. And Jonathan Edwards was invited to come and to preach on one particular occasion this July night. And as Edwards preached, the people who were listening, who had come in fairly obviously not all that interested in spiritual things, come in a state of casualness, a state of apathy. Suddenly, they realize their fearful state. And one witness describes the scene in this way. Before the sermon was done, there was great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. The shrieks and cries were piercing. People cried out, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" Edwards actually never finished this sermon because of the great commotion that was caused in the congregation on that day. The gist of the sermon is that God is an angry God, that sinners deserve His wrath and punishment. And yet, a theme, thesis that's sometimes missed, yet all are in the hands of God. Edward said, God is holding you. God is restraining His anger. God is keeping you from falling into the flames of hell, giving you a chance to repent. And then perhaps the most famous, for some infamous section of that sermon, Edwards says this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You have offended him infinitely. Yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in." George Marsden, in his biography of Jonathan Edwards, says that Edwards probably didn't get much beyond this point in his sermon, though the manuscript itself goes on to highlight the love and the mercy of God and the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, Edwards in his manuscript goes on to say, that washes away our sin. And yet, those who had grown up and lived in really what was a culture that was imbued with biblical Christianity, they knew what they needed to do. And they didn't need to hear that end part. And so many from what Edwards preached that day then turned to Jesus Christ for salvation, fleeing from their sin and fleeing from the wrath of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does this sermon and the thought of an angry God make you uncomfortable? Is it an embarrassment to you? Would it be an embarrassment for you if I stood up and preached this sermon of Jonathan Edwards? For many today, the idea of an angry God, a God of wrath, a God of judgment, is an embarrassment to them. And they reject that notion. And yet it's that notion of the anger of God against human sin and sinners. It's the notion that all are deserving the wrath of God that lies behind this biblical notion present in our text this morning of propitiation. What is propitiation? What does propitiation mean? Propitiation literally is that which turns aside the wrath and judgment of God. Turns aside the wrath, the judgment of God. And in fact, not only is propitiation central in describing the work of Christ, it is central to atonement in all of the Bible. Our sin has separated us from God. God will bring judgment on sin, but atonement turns away God's wrath from sinners. Now, let's talk some about the way this term propitiation is used. And actually, when I say the term propitiation is used, I actually mean the Greek word that lies behind it. And you actually see this. Some of you, in fact, are here this morning with different translations, and you realize that your Bible is translating this word differently because you don't see the word propitiation in your Bible. You see something else. And various Bibles translate this word in different ways. Some translations use the term atoning sacrifice. Some similar thing. Some translations use the term expiation. And those terms are actually possible ways of translating this, the Greek word that's translated here in the ESV as propitiation. Let me talk about the three primary ways this term can be translated. The first is, and the most prominent, is that propitiation, or the Greek term, can mean mercy seat. In fact, it is used that way most prominently in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek word is consistently used for the mercy seat. Perhaps you remember, if you know your Old Testament background, you remember the mercy seat. Where was it located? It was located in the tabernacle or in the temple, in that part that was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest went into the most holy place once a year, and always bringing blood, the blood of a sacrifice. And there, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The mercy seat itself actually symbolized the presence of God, Yahweh's presence with His people. And it satisfied His justice. It required a sacrifice. The sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood satisfied the justice of God. A second way that the Greek term is translated and can be translated is expiation. Using some big terms this morning. What is expiation. Expiation means to remove or to take away sin and guilt. So notice the contrast, propitiation, the turning aside of the wrath of God. Expiation has more to do with human sin and guilt. Expiation means the turning aside of that sin and guilt. And then finally, we see this term propitiation, that which turns aside the wrath of God. And in fact, this term propitiation fits very well in the current context, because if you remember how the larger context started back in chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul there said, "For the wrath of God is being manifest against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." The wrath of God is being manifest. So the section from 118 leading up to 321 is in one sense about human sin, but more than that, it is about the wrath of God poured out on human sin. And so the dilemma that we are in is, how do we escape the wrath of God? Because God knows we want to escape that wrath, or we should. Paul goes on to deal with our justification. What does that mean? It means in the court of law to be declared right with God, to be in right relationship with God. What's the opposite? The opposite is condemnation. And so we need a propitiation, that which turns aside God's wrath, His condemnation on human sin. But if we reflect on these terms, in some ways, they can all go together. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out, expiation actually leads to propitiation. Why do we need expiation? Because there is no relationship between God and man until our sin is covered over, until sin is removed from us. Why? Because we are deserving. Our sin is deserving of God's wrath and punishment. Likewise, we can say the idea of mercy seat is tied to propitiation. What does the sprinkling of blood go back to? The sprinkling of blood in the mercy seat actually takes us back to the Passover, doesn't it? When the lamb was killed, the Passover lamb, and the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts of the home. And what happened then when God came on that first Passover night? What did He do? He passed over the houses that had the blood sprinkled on the doorposts. His wrath, if you will, was turned aside. So here we have some wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is our great priest. He's the one who offers the sacrifice, and yet at the same time, He is also the victim, the one who gives Himself for the sin of His people. And in another sense, we can say Jesus, if it is the mercy seat here, Jesus is the place where the blood is sprinkled. Christ was our substitute. Just as the lamb was killed by the Israelites in Egypt in place of the firstborn son. And just as in the Old Testament the sacrifices were offered to God in place of sinners who, before they killed the animal, would lay their hands on it, identifying with it. So Jesus becomes the substitute for His people. He satisfies God's justice. He appeases or turns aside the wrath of God. And so the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ became a curse, bearing the curse, the condemnation of God. And yet, as we sung this morning in that wonderful Christmas hymn, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. We are accursed because of our sin, and yet Jesus Christ became a curse for us. condemned for us. And in our time remaining this morning, I want to reflect on a few aspects of propitiation, and I'm going to do that with respect to common objections to propitiation. Because I want you, in one sense, to understand the fullness and the glory of this doctrine, but also I want you to understand the objections and ways to respond to the objections that are commonly made against this notion of propitiation. And the first objection, of course, is this. Well, God is not a wrathful God. Oftentimes put this way, my God is not a God of wrath. Which is actually revealing in itself. Now, God is a God of love, Scripture says. Now, we reject the notion of the wrath of God for a number of different reasons, but one reason is that all of us know the experience of facing someone's anger, or perhaps even wrestling with our own anger. We know the experience in this life of facing someone's rage. Perhaps it comes with yelling and a red face and some derogatory words. We know that experience. It's not a pleasant experience in our lives. When we see it in others, or when we see it in ourselves. And it leads us to think that anger, or all anger, is bad. And yet that's not true. There is a righteous anger. There is a holy anger. And so Scripture can tell us in the book of Ephesians that in your anger, do not sin. In other words, it's possible to be angry and yet not sin. Oftentimes we see anger as being the opposite of love. And yet anger often stems from love. They go hand in hand, typically. Let me give you an example. I get more angry at the sin of my own children than I do at the sin of your children. Now, maybe I should get more angry at the sin of your children. Maybe that would be an indication of more of my love for them. And I'll work on that. But I get more angry at the sin of my own children than I do yours. Why? Well, for a number of different reasons. Some of them are sinful. I have to admit that. Some of them are simply because the sins of my children sometimes inconvenience me. And so my own sinful pride, my own sense of being inconvenienced, frustrates me. Sometimes I get angry at the sin of my own children because I want them to be the perfect kids. And they're not. They're born of an imperfect father and mother. But some of it is because I want them to know the blessing of God. And their obedience brings forth God's blessing. Their rebellion and their disobedience is going to bring forth the disapproval of God. And as I often tell them, if you continue down this path, you're going to lead a miserable life. And I want them to know the joy of God. I want them to know the blessing of God in their lives. And so to a certain extent, my anger is because I want the best for them. My anger comes out of my love. So God's anger, so even Jesus' anger comes out of His love. You remember the scene when Jesus goes into the temple and He sees the money changers and He clears the temple. Well, one of the Gospels specifically tells us that Jesus was angry in a righteous way. And Jesus even took out a whip and cleared the temple, but He was angry. Why? Because He loved God. He had a zeal for the glory of God. And so this thing taking place in the temple was absolutely wrong. Likewise, God is angry. In fact, the Psalms tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, God's anger is not an anger that manifests itself in flying into a rage. It's not uncontrolled passion the way our sinful human anger often is. What is God's anger? We can define it in this way. It is His settled opposition to all that is evil. His settled opposition to all that is evil. And it ultimately stems from God's love. God's love for those whom He created in His own image. But God's love ultimately for Himself. And God must love Himself. Why? As John Piper has reminded us, God must love Himself. God must honor Himself because He and He alone is ultimate. And if God loves or honors the creature more than the Creator, God shows Himself to be an idolater, or would show Himself to be an idolater. He must love and honor Himself and seek to glorify Himself. So it stems from His love ultimately for Himself. He must uphold His glory and character. Sin detracts from the glory of God. It's the opposite of God's character. And so God is angry. And God must punish sin. God is an angry God, as Edwards put it many years ago. Second objection that's often raised to this notion of propitiation, in some ways because it's not understood correctly, is that sometimes it's depicted by others as the Son appeasing an angry Father. Here we've got God the Father who is stern and angry, but now we have the love of the Son coming in and trying to turn that Father's anger itself into love. But Scripture tells us what? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And even in our passage this morning here in verse 25, we read that we are justified, verse 24, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This is God's work. God has done it in Jesus Christ. And a third objection to this notion of propitiation is, as some scholars have put it, it's a pagan notion. In the ancient world, pagan religion had these numerous illustrations of various religious exercises in which the worshiper sought to turn aside or to placate the anger of a particular god or the gods. And so there are some who come along and say, this is a pagan notion. The God of the Bible is not the God of the pagans. We don't need to placate His anger. We don't need to placate His wrath. But if you contrast the two, in the pagan religions, it was human beings who were seeking to appease their gods. But in the Bible, it is God Himself who turns His anger and wrath away. And that is a beautiful, beautiful notion. God is at work in the blood or the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says here. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Let me read for you a quote from C.E.B. Cranfield in his wonderful magisterial two-volume commentary on the book of Romans. And maybe we'll try to get this in the bulletin next week. Wonderful statement. Cranfield says it this way. We take it that what God's statement that God purposed Christ as a propitiatory victim means is that God, because in His mercy He willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against His own very self, in the person of His Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. God willed, He desired to forgive sinners, but He had to do it righteously. He could not in any way condone sin. But what did God do? He directed the full weight of His wrath against His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas season. Jesus Christ, as 1 Timothy 1 puts it, came into the world to save sinners. He came to be a ransom for sin. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is not about simply a baby being born or even the Son of God being born, but Christmas looks forward to the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, purchasing redemption for His people. A wonderful notion. God turns away His wrath. In the winter of 1996, the newspaper, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, reported on a fire that had broken out and engulfed a house and a young family. Now, these fires were and are fairly common occurrences, and yet this one made front page news in the Post-Dispatch. Why? Because of what was found in the fire. Apparently, a young mother named Carla Jacob awoke, and she found her house on fire. And as she tried to escape with her two-month-old child, she realized that all doors of exit were blocked by the fire. There was no way to get out safely. And so she quickly ran into the bathtub and she put a few inches of water in the bottom of the bathtub. She then placed her child face up in the water. And she herself got on top of the child and lay down on top of her little baby. Firemen later came after the fire was put out and they found the two in the tub. The baby was alive. The mother had been engulfed by the flames and she had died. What a beautiful picture. This mother covering her child with her body to save this child from the fire. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has come and He has covered us with His own body. He has taken on Himself the wrath, the punishment of God. He has endured, if you will, the flames of hell for us and for our salvation. Christ has done it. Christ has become our shield. Christ has become our righteousness. And what's our response to this? Well, Paul says it, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. The one who has borne the punishment for the salvation of His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His willingness, O God, to bear Your wrath, the one who Himself, eternal God, in eternal fellowship with the Father, suffered the wrath of God so that we might be saved. Our God, what a glorious message that is. We pray that You would apply that to our hearts this day, that You might fill us with joy for what You have done for sinners. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.